Good to have everybody with us today, especially as we're coming into Easter season. Now, I did go around and I was, those who come to Sunday school, we were doing a sign-up for the Seder. And if you weren't here for Sunday school or you didn't get an opportunity, you can still sign up today. I'm going to try and remind you before we dismiss today that you can sign up in the back on the bulletin board. We'd like to get that count as nailed down as possible. Now, if Wednesday rolls around and you go, hey, I'm free, I want to come, that's okay. We'll work it out. So, anyway, good to have you with that. The other is that a cell phone was found in the parking lot last week. So if you lost a cell phone or one of the cell phones in your pocket, then it may be in the church office. You can check with us. Now, as we come into this Easter season, we celebrate the birth, death, resurrection of Christ, and also His ascension. It's a serious time of the year, but it's also a time of absolute rejoicing. There's a band that used to be out there. They aren't a very good band, aren't very intelligent, but they have this great line in one of their songs. It's Reliant K. They say, the beauty of grace is that it means that life is not fair. And that's absolutely true. And you know my whole thing on fair. I picked up on that immediately. So that really is it. Grace means that fairness is done away with. Because if God were fair, we would all go to hell. But because of the cross, there is redemption to be gained for those who believe. And our great call to you this time of the year is believe. Believe on the name of the Son of God that you might be saved. And so today, in preparation for what is traditionally known as Palm Sunday, we look at a king and his son many thousands of years ago now, David and Absalom. Absalom, of course, being a son who you would not wish for. The one who is a rebel, the one who is a sinner, a poor king and a politician. And David is on the run. And we've been discussing this over the last few weeks, that David in his decision-making process and the way that he raised his children, the way he administrated his home, it was brutal to watch at times and horrible in its fruit. And so we see the fruit coming due with Absalom, who was a rebel, and so he chases his father out of his kingdom, pretends to the throne, and does abominable things. But now the course is about to change. And we pick up here in 2 Samuel 18, but before we do, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this season. We thank you for the celebration of Christ's birth, always at Christmas, but really the central theme, the central holiday of the Christian faith is Easter. Because, Father, it means that sin has been defeated, death has lost its sting. And we in this room who have trusted in you as our Savior understand such truth as the substitutionary work of Christ upon the cross, and so our sin is done away. And we ask, Lord, that we live in the freedom of that today and forevermore. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So picking up with Absalom, we recall that David went to the town of Mahanaim. Mahanaim is probably about 30 miles away from Jerusalem. It's north and east across the Jordan River, over into what is now known as the nation of Jordan. And he is there on the run, hiding out. But through a complex way of God working, we saw last week that God allowed politicians to be influenced by bad counsel rather than good counsel. And so we immediately understand, and Ahithophel was our great example there. Ahithophel does the math and he understands David's going to win. Absalom's going to lose. Now it's just a matter of watching how it works out. And Christian, that's also something that I've found dramatically encouraging in these months of watching our political landscape change and go back and forth, is that God has actually planned already, has determined in the course of time what's going to happen in November, and we're just waiting for it to work out. We're just watching it happen. In that sense, you can watch the news with a little bit of happiness, although there's very little to watch there at times that's encouraging. And so we pick up here, 2 Samuel 18. Then David numbered the people who were with him, and set him over commander, set over them commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. And David sent the people out, one third under command of Joab, one third under command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us, even if half of us die. They will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better for you to be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. And then the people went out to the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And folks, I got to tell you, there's a part of me that looking at this passage, that makes a whole lot of sense, and there's a part of me that reacts poorly to it. And I honestly don't know what's intended by the author or God in his writing of this passage. I just don't get it. On one hand, I see the argument. David, don't go out to fight with us, because the fact is, if they had an opportunity to kill half of us, they wouldn't take it if you were a target on the field. They would just simply go after you. If you were visible, you're a target. Don't go out. It's better that you step back with a group of guys who can then come out of the city and help if we need it. But you don't need to be there. And so David says, okay, yeah, I see your point. I'll stay. And there's a thing here that just, it gets me a little on edge. And I don't know how you think about it. As a theologian, you probably need to think this through. You need to come to a view for yourself. I view this as one more time where David really isn't leading the way he ought. I don't know for sure, but this is one of those times, and it looks like failure. All this hand-wringing over, should I go out to do battle? And I think the big thing that's sitting out there is, my son is a rebel. He absolutely is against the Lord. He is against God's king. He's raised his hand against God's anointed. But I don't want to fight it. And so when guys offer him advice that seems practical, or they give him a good excuse, he takes the opportunity not to go to battle. And folks, I just don't think that's the place of a king. I don't think that's the place of a spiritual leader. It's not in avoidance of fights. It's really in consistently and ably stepping up and fighting for what needs to be fought for. Especially when it's against family. Especially so when it's the people closest to you. I just think that. And you need to think about that. David's sitting here with something that needs to be confronted with his son, and this is just one more time where, to me, it looks like passivity. It doesn't say that directly in the text, but it sure feels that way when I read it. So here's my best advice. Remember, this isn't the word of the Lord. This is my best advice from this passage of Scripture. Fight every fight. When in doubt, go fight every fight. Step up for what's right. Stand up against what's wrong. Be people of courage. Most of the time, you'll be okay. And also, most of the time, that's not our nature. Most of the time, we go passive. Most of the time, we just go along to get along. We try and just keep the peace. I have not seen that as a scriptural model, nor have I seen it produce decent results. And the fact is, it doesn't matter how often it produces really bad results, for some reason, people keep doing it. They just go passive. Kids are doing wrong, they go passive. Stuff going on in their home that shouldn't, they go passive. Don't be those people. Just fight everything. Fight all the time. It'll be best. You can say, the pastor told me fight all the time, so I must. All right. Picking up at verse 4, then the king said, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds. And the king charged Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, Notice here, David says specifically to these leaders, in the hearing of everybody, for my sake, deal gently with Absalom. I got to tell you, this one trips a trigger for me too. This one bothers me. I remember we had these friends, and you always have one of these friends. If you don't have these friends, you're probably these friends. And they had this little boy named Josiah. And Josiah was a horrible child. He was awful. And anytime we'd all get together, all of our kids were born about the same time. Many of them were born within 3 months of one another. Had all these kids all born together. And Josiah was the oldest of his little peer group. And Josiah was horrible. I remember one day, the mom is changing the baby on the changing table, and Josiah walks by, grabs the baby's foot, and chucks her off the changing table. And she's like, "No, Josiah, gentle. Gentle, Josiah." That's why this passage gets all over me. I'm like, deal gently with Absalom? Yeah, I'll tell you what I'd do. Yeah, gently. Gently cut his head off. But man, you have no idea how many times I looked at Josiah and thought, I just want to wear that kid out. I could feel myself twitching towards my belt. Awful kid. Man, wasn't he awful, Kim? He was awful. Don't just sit there and smile, you know. You should hear some of the things she said. That kid was horrible. Deal gently with Absalom for my sake. Ugh. Verse 6. The people went out to the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. Now, forget all the pictures of Israel that you've seen. At some point in Israel's past, it was heavily forested. There were lots and lots of trees. And there is a forest there that we don't really know the exact location of all this, but there was a forest. And so the battle took place in the forest. This was probably not a chosen battlefield, but really that the two armies came upon one another. And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great. It was 20,000. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And folks, this is where we need to understand. This is God working out his plan, either by David's ingenuity, or it was just that these two armies came upon one another, not in a battle where they could arrange the field. And David here in the minority, with Israel in the majority, all of that was completely lost as these two armies came together in a forested area, and there was confusion. And as these soldiers ran, and as the ranks broke, and they're running through the trees trying to get away, and there's panic and there's disorder, David's seasoned soldiers were just better to the task that day by God's hand. And they went through the trees hacking and killing and destroying. And Israel, the rebels of Israel centered behind Absalom, wind up losing. It's one thing to stand in the face of battle, but when the guy next to you breaks and runs, what do you do? And Absalom's comparatively undisciplined, unsoldierly army winds up breaking and running, and so the trees that day are credited with more kills than soldiers. And it's simply because, not that the trees killed them, but the trees broke the ranks. And so, David's soldiers come through like herdsmen, just destroying all of these people. Verse 9. Then Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And so he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. Now that is a picture. And this is one of my kids' favorite passages in Scripture. Remember, we talked about Absalom's famous head of hair. And he would grow these enormous locks of hair, and he was perhaps vain about his hair. You got to worry about politicians who are obsessed with their hair. And so, wait, was there a joke there? I may have missed the reference. It goes way over my head sometimes. But as he's riding through the trees, remember, the ranks are breaking. Absalom is watching his army disintegrate, and so he takes off on his mule, and as he's riding through, wouldn't you know, by fate, by God's hand, by destiny, he comes out into a clearing. You just see it all over his face, the awareness that these are not his soldiers, but David and his pack of them. And so in a panic, he wheels his mule around and takes off through the trees, only to have his hair, his head, catch in them. Man, that's a lot of hair. And the mule keeps going, and he can't break free, and he's hanging there. And Scripture says, between heaven and earth, there can be no more hopeless feeling in the world. I remember reading about a World War II soldier who landed in a tree in his parachute, hanging there, and he said never felt more helpless in his life, trying to figure out, do I cut the straps and fall to my death, or do I hang here and get shot? Difficult decision. And so we pick up. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." I'm not really sure of the significance of a belt. Maybe it was a black belt. The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver from my hand, I would not put my hand out against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof.'" Now, this is a smart soldier. Maybe one of the brightest of soldiers. He's sitting there. He said, "I heard. Everybody heard. Your dad said, don't kill him. Deal gently. Protect him. And you're asking me, why didn't I kill him? Well, it's pretty obvious. Because if I had killed him, I don't care if you gave me 1,000 pieces of silver. When it all came out and the king said, 'Hey, you put my son to death,' then you would have been over there going, 'Oh, I don't know who that is. I know the way this works, man.'" Verse 14. Then Joab said, "I'm not going to waste my time with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was alive, yet in the midst of the oak. Then 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Boy, isn't that a vision? That is grotesque. And I got to tell you, I love Joab as a character in Scripture. He's a despicable person. He's awful. He's the worst friend you could ever invite in your life. But there are times where he makes a lot of sense. And actually, based on his statement here, I'm kind of halfway convinced he's a Southerner. That guy goes, "Look, if I'd gone through this whole rigmarole with David, and you just acted like you never heard my name before, and you're the guy who gives me money, I'm not going to do that." And Joab says, "Oh, forget this. I'm not wasting my time here anymore." I have heard that statement so many times. As a young person in the South, "I will not waste my time with you." That's exactly what Joab says to him. "I'm not going to waste my time standing around here with you." And he grabs 3 spears. Why 3? Well, 3 guys, 3 spears. Who stabbed him? Joab's already covering up. Joab has a long history of covering up stuff. We've talked about that through the month. Joab thinks this way. He's a criminal mind. He says, "All right, I am going to kill this guy, and I'm going to make it look like any number of people did." This is called plausible deniability. And so he has this little cadre of close compatriots, his armor bearers, these 10 guys who are with him all the time. They all get together and start hacking and stabbing. And Absalom dies a grotesque and absolutely helpless death. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom, cast him in a deep pit in the forest, erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. And so then he named the pillar after his own name and called it Absalom's monument to this day. Now, interestingly enough, in Israel, near Jerusalem, there is a thing set up called Absalom's grave, and it actually isn't. It's a much later little edifice that was erected. We don't know where Absalom's monument was. But it just shows you sort of Absalom's mindset. How do I preserve my legacy? How am I, you know, how can I glorify me? Absalom was just that guy. In the same way he hired all this entourage of guys to make him look very important, he builds a monument to himself to make himself look important. He's that guy. And so Scripture takes a moment here just to acknowledge that fact about him. But Absalom, who looked for all the world like the greatest threat, who everybody just knew, Absalom was going to win. Absalom absolutely looked like David's time was over. And just that quickly, the threat is gone. Christians, sometimes we get that way. Have you noticed? We come up against an obstacle, and it's a real obstacle, and it looks like a real obstacle, and it looks even insurmountable, and then all of a sudden it disappears. There are those moments where I, to this day, will sometimes react to something as if it's a really big deal, only to find out that it's not. I just do. You ever do that? You react to something, and only to realize, oh wait, this wasn't that big a deal. And I try and mark that in my mind and go, okay, the last time I got spun up or worried about this, it turned out to be not that big a deal. So I'll learn my lesson in the next time. And for the most part, I improve at that. But there are times where something will happen and I'll just think, oh no, now is the real disaster. It's the time to panic, only to find it not, and then I'm somewhat embarrassed. And David looked like he was going to lose. For all the world, this looked like the end of things, only to find out that it wasn't that big a deal. Christian, I want you to mark those times down. Because we react out of fear, we react out of panic, we react in a sense of urgency all of the time to various crises that pop up in our lives, only to find out that we've overreacted, we've reacted too quickly, or we've reacted in a way that really wasn't commensurate with the crisis. Learn this. In the same way I'm learning, especially when you get bad news from the doctor, he says, hey, we see a spot or we see something here, we got to check this. You know, and there are times where we probably, you know, you got to walk through the steps, sure. But we react as if our worst case scenario is our reality. I have a spot on my back, actually. It's been there for years. And I keep meaning to get somebody to check it out. And actually, I called the doctor, the insurance company at one point, and said, hey, I need a referral to a dermatologist. I called them 2 years ago. Still haven't gone. I probably should. Maybe I should panic about that one. I don't know. Might do something then. But you watch a battle play out to watch the crisis disappear, to watch victory come because God's doing a thing. And it's not man who runs or man who wills, but it's God. And Christian, we've got to start learning. And if we don't, what is the difference between us and the world? If we can't really live in the light of our theology based on who God is and His strength and our supposed belief that He has a plan, then what in the world are we doing here? I always say it, that Christians are the only people who should be able to live lightly in life, who should be able to go through life with a light heart and a positive attitude, because our eternity is secured. We understand that God loves us every day and that His mercies are new with the rising of every sun, and yet we live as if He's abandoned us. We panic as if He doesn't know. We worry as if He doesn't have a plan. Frankly, that's disgusting. And I'm guilty here as well. We just simply don't apply what we know to be true about our God in real life circumstances, and we react as if He's just not there, practically speaking. And so we watch a great crisis evaporate with the thrust of a spear. We see what looks to be the end of David's reign, not only gain a new lease, but actually go into one of its greatest times. All because God's doing a thing, not because man is in control. And so Absalom, the great enemy, the great crisis, the guy who had spent years planning this whole thing, loses everything in a moment. Verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king's news that the Lord has freed him from the hands of his enemies." Now you see these characters in David's army. I wouldn't say it characterizes everybody. It certainly doesn't characterize Joab. But Ahimaaz looks at this thing, and you can understand both sides of the argument. David has just lost his son. David's son Absalom is dead. But Ahimaaz is looking at this from God's perspective. Ahimaaz looks at this and says, God has done a work here. We have just seen it happen. We just saw God deliver David from his enemies. That is news to be praised. That's a spiritual heart. That's a guy who looks at this thing from a spiritual perspective. But Joab said to him, "You're not the man to carry news like this day. You shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because this king's son is dead." And then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?" "But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran the way of the plain, passed up the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was running by himself. And the watchman called and told the king, and the king said, "If he is by himself, there's good news in his mouth." And he came nearer and nearer, and then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man running by himself." And the king said, "This one also is bringing good news." And the watchman said, "I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "This is a good man and comes with good news." And Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." Now Joab goes into this thing, kills Absalom, absolutely destroys him. So he's done what he considers a good thing for the king. However, this news is going to have to be dealt with delicately. So Ahimaaz comes up to him, and with his spiritual heart, with his heart afire for what God has done, he says, "Oh, Joab, please let me deliver the news." Joab says, "Uh-uh, you don't understand. One of these days you're going to carry some news, but not this news and not today. Not today, Ahimaaz. Because this is one of those times where people kill the messenger. That the messenger gets blamed for bad news. And it doesn't matter that God's done a work. The king is going to hear his son is dead and think this is bad news. So let's send the Cushite." Now, some people look at this, and people of Cush, we don't know which part of Cush he was from, either north or south. If he was from southern Cush, he was black. And so people have interpreted this, whoa, there's a chance of somebody getting killed, send the black guy. That's not what's intended here. People have interpreted it that way. It's just our modern way we think about race. But actually what Joab's doing is almost as bad. Send the foreigner. There's a chance of somebody getting killed, let's send somebody who's not Jewish. Okay. They just think about race differently than we do. In the ancient Near East, race was not attached to skin color. It was attached to nationality. It was attached to traditional gods, all that sort of thing. And so Joab here is not making a racial element in the way that we think of it. He's really just thinking of it in practical sense. I don't want an Israelite killed for delivering bad news. let's send the foreign guy. Abib, you go. And so he goes. But Ahimaaz is insistent. This is great news. God has delivered a great victory. Let's get out there and tell him. Ahimaaz, there's no point you going. I already sent the Cushite. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. But Joab, what great news. I want to tell. And so one of our daughters years ago, we were riding down the road, and we had been out Christmas shopping for Kimberly, and I had the girls with me. One of our kids in the back, I won't name which one. I get on the phone with Kimberly, and we had bought her a bracelet. I get on the phone with Kimberly. I said, hey, babe. Because I call her babe. I said, we're headed home. We're done shopping. And the second I say, babe, one of the daughters in the back starts yelling, bracelet! Bracelet! We're going to get a bracelet! Starts screaming, such good news, she's got to tell. And so the other sister's like, shh, shh. Sometimes there's just great news. And Ahimaaz says, please. Now here's the part I want you to pay attention to. David's sitting there in the city. He's got his little army together just in case they're needed. They see one guy coming. They go, hey, one guy coming. Okay, this is good news. Things are good. Now I see a second guy coming. Yeah, more good news. If you saw a group of people fleeing and perhaps dragging somebody with them, then that would be bad news. But two guys running, no problem. Verse 28. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king on his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God who has delivered up men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. Notice that spiritual thing. Ahimaaz looks at this with God's eyes. The Lord your God has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against you. God's done a work, David. And the king said, it is well with the young man, Absalom. Actually, what he says there is Absalom Shalom? Is he at peace? Is he good? Is he rescued? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. Why did Ahimaaz change the story? Ahimaaz says, man, God's done a great work. I want to go tell the news. Absalom's dead. This is great. And then he shows up to David and he says, yeah, I'm not really sure what happened to Absalom. I know the enemies are defeated, but yeah, I saw a great tumult. I'm not really sure why. Why did he change the story? Well, he was running. And I bet you the same thing happened when him. That happens with me when I run. I start thinking about stuff, which is my problem, because that means when I think about stuff, I fall down. So I'm running along and I'm thinking about stuff. And him as he's running along. And he's thinking, now why didn't Joab want me to deliver this news? And he starts thinking about it from Joab's perspective. And then he thinks about the fact that he sent the Cushite. And he goes, oh, wait. If I tell Absalom, tell David his son's dead, I could be on the hook. So sure enough, he's faster than the Cushite. Shows up first. Hey, what's going on with Absalom? I saw a great tumult, but I'm not really sure what it was. Avoidance. Verse 30. And the king said, turn aside, stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite arrived. And the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is all well with young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who raise up their hands against you be as those of that evil young man. The Cushite doesn't think when he runs. Man, if it could be like all of your enemies as what happened to that guy, boy, I could tell you some stories, king. You should have seen how many holes were in that guy. The king was deeply moved. And went up to the chamber gate and wept. Don't you know Ahimaaz was sitting there going, what's about to happen? But David doesn't lash out. He doesn't react. Just weeps. for his son is dead. Now, the truth is, it had to happen. It had to be this way. There's no way that Absalom could survive. Just no way. It wasn't going to be good for business. God was bringing about a great victory, and it cost the life of Absalom. And it's his own fault. But a life is lost nonetheless, and a father weeps for his son. And so we watch King David work out his failure and see it, his failure to confront, his failure to deal with problems, his failure to act, his failure to deal with sin. All that stuff comes to fruition. And I'm sure David thought about all the woulda, coulda, shoulda. He thought about his son and all the potential that could have been and yet will never be. And so we watch God work out his work with David. But there's a hint here, and there's an element here that I don't want to miss. When we watch King David, a man after God's own heart, at the end of the day, he's just a human being. And human beings fail. We fall short. We make poor decisions, and we follow through those poor decisions with even poorer responses. It's just who we are. It's what we do. But David is the ancestor of a man who doesn't make those decisions poorly and who doesn't fail and who actually wins. And that's Christ. So David's about to ride back into Jerusalem, a victor. But it's a victory that's tainted with loss. It's a victory that, because of the defeat of his own nature, his own failure, caused to begin with. But 1,000 years later, Jesus would ride in to Jerusalem on a colt. And this is from Luke chapter 19, verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, people were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples, because what they're saying here is actually political insurrection." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these people became silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus is not a son which any father need to be ashamed. He is the rightful heir to the throne, not a pretender. He is not a political leader or a ruler as Absalom envisioned himself to be. He's the rightful son of God. And in all of Scripture, in the New Testament Gospels, this is the only place where you see Jesus actually embrace his position by right. What Philippians chapter 2 tells us is that Jesus actually laid aside his glory. He laid aside the praise. He laid aside the adoration which was rightfully due him as God Almighty. And taking on the form of a servant, he became a lowly man and a man of no great estate, so that he would humbly die on the cross to save you and I from our sin. This is the only place found in the Gospels where Jesus actually says, "As the people adore me, and in this moment where they claim me to be absolutely Messiah, the rightful ruler, king after King David, if they were to stay silent, the very creation around them would cry out, because this is a moment of celebration." And we understand why. In the minds of the Israelites that day, when Jesus rode into town, he was about to take over for Rome. He was about to conquer the enemy of foreign rule. But actually, when Jesus rode into town, what was on his mind was that a different victory was in store. That before he conquered all of the nations of this world, he was actually going to conquer sin. Jesus rode into Jerusalem to destroy the enemy, but the enemy is not political. It's our nature. It's our sin. It's our affront and offense to God. Man, what a better son. What a better victor. And folks, this is Easter, where we celebrate it. So in this Palm Sunday, recognizing that 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a victor, let us proclaim Him this week the victor of victors. For He is no dim shadow as David. He is no fallen hero as Absalom. He is no broken plan as Ahithophel. He's the real thing. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You. We thank You for Your Son. He who lived and died on our behalf and who rose from the grave so that the victory would be sure. And Father, as we've walked through the life of Absalom and we've watched what sin does, sin which we can all connect to, we recognize that Your victory on the cross actually meant something material for our lives. It brings victory over sin, victory over death, victory over all the plans of this world and the schemes of men. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.